If you think last Monday's Bible study was difficult to understand, where Jesus appeared to be calling a woman a dog, how about this week's Bible study? Here's the words of Jesus. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Can you imagine that? Tell nobody that Jesus is the Christ. What kind of evangelism mission outreach is that? What possible context could Jesus be saying these words in that makes any sense at all? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today on Law and Gospel on this Monday, August the 18th, here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this two-hour edition of Law and Gospel. And our numbers, if you would like to call in on this, are 505-7850. That's here in the St. Louis area. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, those of you in Europe, Australia, overseas, you can email me if you're listening on the Internet right now at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're really with a very interesting question here. Why would Jesus command his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ? Well, would you like to know the Bible verse? It's chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. When we think about the word Christ, that's the Greek word for the word Messiah. And the word Messiah, of course, means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one sent by God the Father for one purpose, and that is to take away the punishment for sins of the entire world. We're not here to explain why God set up such a scenario. We're only here to say that this is the scenario God set up. Obviously, if I were God, I would have done something different. At least I think I would. The first thing I would not have said is, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. I wouldn't have made a curse of the law, as God did for human beings. I would have treated human beings maybe the same way you treat trees or lions or monkeys or something like that, where when they go against the created intention, they don't go to hell. The only two parts of creation that go to hell are angels and human beings. Man's ways are so far beyond God's ways that the two can never meet. That's why Christianity is the only religion in the world that is revealed. All other religions come from the mind of men, and that's why they make sense. You do something wrong, God doesn't like you. You improve or make it up to God, God likes you. See, that's common sense religion. That's law-oriented religion. But Christianity is totally against common sense. You spit at God as an unbeliever, he dies on the cross for your sins, and from the very tree upon which he is hanging, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You don't find anything of a merciful and gracious God in any other concocted religion of the entire world. And that's why Law and Gospel is so important, because law refers, in this kind of a situation, to the idea that human beings can do something to get right with God. And that's why you need to distinguish between law-oriented religions and the only gospel religion, which is Christianity. Law-oriented religions simply put the burden on you. The gospel proclaims what you need to do in order to be saved. And the proclamation is nothing. It would be like going to a five-year-old son of yours who has been adopted. And you had adopted him when he was only 3 months old. And he asks you, Dad, what do I need to do to be adopted? Answer, nothing. You see, this is really critical. That God has not just forgiven the sins of the elect or believers, he has forgiven the sins of the entire world. Our message to anybody is that Jesus shows his love to you by taking upon himself all the punishment of your sin. Now, you can prefer to be punished yourself by rejecting that message. And that's what a human being can do. A human being cannot accept the message. He has no ability to accept that which he doesn't believe. So first, faith must come. And when that faith comes, there's no need to accept Jesus into your heart because he's already there. There's no way around it that the way people come to faith is by hearing about the works of Jesus the Christ. In Romans 10, it is so clear. How can they hear unless somebody is sent to them? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that Word of God makes it very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament in regard to the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. Same word. Just Hebrew and Greek. So here we're sitting in the middle of chapter 16 with Jesus telling his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. When we run into a dilemma where it just doesn't appear right what we're reading, to where can we go to find the proper interpretation in order that we might make an accurate application? Remember, interpretation precedes application. You can't apply a lesson until you know what the lesson is. So many people will take a look at a Bible and they'll interpret the passage in a commonsensical point of view. Even verses you would think people would have right. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can't get more clear than that. God died. Those who believe receive all the benefits of that death. Now, since belief nobody is born with, and nobody has the ability to choose to believe, obviously, faith itself is a gift, just as John the Baptist in the womb received the gift of the Holy Spirit and jumped for joy, knowing that Jesus had entered into the room. And, of course, why would he be jumping for joy just because Jesus was there? No, because he recognized Jesus as his Savior. Having said that, do you know what a lot of people do with John 3:16? They don't see it as a promise from God. They see it as a command. And see, once you see it as a command, your whole venture of evangelism is totally backwards. How do they see it as a command? Well, they divide the verse up into two parts. The first part is what God does. The second part is what we do. You see, even to divide up our salvation into those two parts shows that God cannot get all the credit for our being saved. It's kind of like the coach invites you to come out and practice to be on the basketball team. Now, you reject that invite, so you don't go, and you're not on the team. Did you have the invite? Absolutely. But you rejected it. In a similar way, we reject the fact that God does everything. We have to take a part of it. And what part do we take? Well, the first part is what God does. He died on the cross. The second part is what we do, whoever believes. as though belief is something you can control. You simply don't control belief. You can't make a decision of the will to believe something. That is something that comes about by experience. If I brought to you a stranger and I said, I want you to believe everything he says, and you say, okay, I'll make that decision, nobody will do that. They'll say, well, it depends what he says. I mean, I would just love to have somebody make a decision. I'll bring them on my wife, and I'll say, I want you to believe everything Louise says. And they say, okay, I'll make that decision. And then the first words out of her mouth are, my husband Tom never sins. Now, what are you going to do with that decision you just made? I guess I'll have to change it from somebody other than Louise, because she would never say that. Too much evidence. But do you see what I'm saying? Nobody can make a decision to believe somebody until they believe them. And if they believe them, they don't have to make a decision to believe them, because they're already believing them. It's just so simple, and yet everybody, no, not everybody, most evangelicals and other denominations really think. I mean, I hear this on the radio all the time, not on AMA 50 KFUO, but on other stations, where all of a sudden now it's up to you to make a decision of your will. Even though the Apostle Paul says that these things come about not by the will of man or by other men, but by the will of God. The bottom line is this. Nobody comes to faith that we can bring to faith except our proclaiming the message of the gospel. Now, God could bring anybody to faith, as he did John the Baptist in the womb, in a way apart from the means that we're bound to, but I'm bound to the means of grace. That's the only way I know that through me, God can work salvation in someone. But if I am told not to tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ, wow. So we need to look at the context. We need to interpret this first of all. We'll begin with verse 13 of Matthew 16. Because it says that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, who do men that say I, the Son of Man, am? Now, have you ever noticed that? He just doesn't say, who do men say that I am? He says, no, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? Now, when we hear the word Son of Man in the English, we may just be assuming that all Jesus is talking about is, well, he was a son of a human being, son of man. He's a human being. And the human being he was a son of is Mary. So is that what it is meant by son of man? No. Even if you do an English concordance search on son of man, you will find it all over the Bible. And I'm not considering just the New Testament. You'll find it all over the Old Testament. And this concept of Son of Man is quite important. In fact, the place that I like it best, or I enjoy reading it there, is in one of the great prophets of Daniel. Ezekiel probably uses it more than any other prophet. It's just unbelievable how many times he uses it. But it's in Daniel chapter 7 that we have the Ancient of Days seated on the throne. And Daniel was in a vision, and it says in verse 13, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So there we have the beautiful picture, the great heavenly scene of the Ancient of Days that we find out later is God the Father. And to him comes the Son of Man. And by the way, to the Son of Man is given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, one of the best books to understand the interpretation of Daniel 7, believe it or not, is Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears described like the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. Isn't that interesting? He looks the same as the Father. And we begin to understand then when he says, I and the Father are one. They're still two separate beings because they converse with one another. They're in different locations occasionally, like at the baptism of Jesus. But they're still one God. So when Jesus says, Son of Man, in the ancient Near East, especially among Jews, this would ring a bell. This is a title of the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus says, and he's talking to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of the disciples said, John the Baptist, some people say, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, there's reasons for that. John the Baptist, some may not have known that he was killed under Herod, and maybe they think he's him, or they know he was killed under Herod, and maybe this is John the Baptist risen from the dead again. Or, certainly Elijah, because the second coming of Elijah is supposed to precede the coming of the Messianic Age. That is the age in which the Messiah is going to be showing up. So, altogether, you get a number of pictures here of who the Messiah might be. And it could be Elijah. In fact, later on in the New Testament, Jesus himself speaks of Elijah having come, the second Elijah, in the person and the work of John the Baptist. Remember, he's dressed like Elijah, camel's hair. He eats locusts like John the Baptist, like Elijah, John the Baptist does. And in fact, he is known as the forerunner of Jesus. That means he gets the path of Jesus' message ready. And that's why his is a message of repentance. Because if you don't think you're a sinner, you're not ready for Jesus. It's kind of like walking out a country buffet or one of these all-you-can-eat restaurants, and the first thing you see in the parking lot is an ice cream truck with its bell ringing. Would you like a big sundae? Well, any other time it would have been great, but just coming out of a country buffet after you ate 42 pounds of food. Yeah, I'm not so upset over eating a lot of food now that I see that swimmer called Phelps at the Olympics. What's it, 5,000 calories each just for breakfast? So, why can't I? My wife said, oh, you're going to take 85 laps in the pool right after you eat, are you? No, I've got other things to do, but... Oh, so that's why he can eat so much. Well, back to the text. After the disciples tell Jesus what others are saying about who he might be, he then asks in verse 16, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter is the one who answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's precisely who Jesus is. But Peter still has it wrong. What? How can he have it wrong? He said it. Because it's one thing to say words, it's another thing to understand what you are saying. And remember, God can even get a donkey to speak. Balaam's donkey began to speak. Because he saw the angel with the sword blocking the road and he wouldn't go forward. And then he finally told Balaam, why not? Well, getting back to the text, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar-Jonah doesn't mean that that's his middle name, Bar and last name Jonah. No, Bar means son of. So this is Simon, son of Jonah. So that would have been his father, Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, isn't this interesting? Jesus does not say, for nobody told you this. You just made the right decision, Peter. I'm really proud of you. You made a decision of your will that I'm the Christ. Good choice. I'll reward you with heaven. He doesn't say that at all. He gives no credit to Peter or even any of the other disciples standing around. To whom does Jesus give all the credit to for Peter's wonderful confession? The Father in heaven. Which is really critical that Jesus, of course, is emphasizing what? The wonderful confession that Peter made. Because there's another real problem that many people have in this text, and it's the very next words. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, it just so happens that the word Peter is the word rock. So that many people interpret this passage to mean, you know, Peter, upon you, the rock, I'm going to build my church. And in fact, that's where, for some people, you get the first pope. Peter is the first pope. Which really surprises me that popes can't marry, because Peter, of course, had his mother-in-law healed by Jesus, and you don't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife. So if Peter had a wife, which we know he did, why does the church disallow marriage for its priests? Well, that's a whole other subject, but just a little point there. But I don't believe that the rock refers to Peter's name, Petros, the rock. When we get back from the break, we'll explain why it doesn't. And then we're only a verse or two away from Jesus' command. And he commands his disciples. This is not a word of advice. He commands his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's hard enough doing witnessing when we don't know that much about Jesus. And even when we do Bible study, it's still scary. But now you got this Bible verse that he's commanding us not to tell anyone that he is Jesus the Christ. When we get back from the break, we'll talk about that. You may want to call on a comment, suggestion, question. Numbers in St. Louis, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Toll free. Yes, difficult passages. We're learning how to deal with them so that when you get to others, you'll have some knowledge. Stay with us through the break.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Monday, August 18th, 2008, Dana Meeks. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her mother, Nancy Rutherford. Once again, a very special thank you to Dana Meeks of Houston, Texas, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Now is the time to register for classes at Missouri Botanical Garden. If you'd like to grow green in your backyard or join explorers on their worldwide adventures, even take advantage of your own personal interest in gardening, photography, cooking, wine, or arts and crafts, look into the more than 100 fall and winter classes for adults at the garden and its family of attractions. Registration is now open, so don't miss out. Look online at mobot.org or call Missouri Botanical Garden.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Why is it that some boys never seem to grow up, even when they're well into their adult years? My colleague Dr. Dobson makes this observation.
You know, I have read about some more primitive cultures in Africa and other places where a boy turns 12 or 13 and then he is sent out alone into the surrounding countryside to fight mythical lions, maybe real lions. When he comes back, he is a man from that time on. We don't have such an initiation here. And there is no point at which he can say, I'm a man.
Moms and dads have a critical role to play in helping boys discover what true manhood is all about. The popular media gives us a distorted image of masculinity, so it's critical that we direct our sons to God's truth instead. Learn more at our parenting website, FocusOnYourChild.com.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
On Monday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. What do you got there?
I've got a book by Karen Tripp called God is Bigger Than Your Cancer. Karen's been here before, and we'll come back to talk about the ongoing series of God is Bigger books.
And how to really love your grandchild in an ever-changing world. We'll talk with Dr. Ross Campbell about that on the afternoon show, Monday, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Depression is something that's very hard to talk about within the Christian community. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson welcomes Pastor Tommy Nelson of Denton Bible Church to share about his personal struggles with physical and emotional exhaustion. Many people are affected by depression. Learn the warning signs and hear a message of hope on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What do you really know about Roe v. Wade?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Polls show that many Americans know very little about the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade decision. Those same polls reveal that the more people find out about the decision, the less they support it. So, in an effort to educate the public on the case, which many pro-abortion scholars even acknowledge is flawed, several pro-life organizations created a website where visitors can test their knowledge of Roe. Those who take the short quiz better understand the tragic results of the decision and its faulty reasoning. The quiz can be taken at www.roeiqtest.com.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am. Well, thanks a lot. How are we going to tell the gospel? Well, there was this man, I can't tell you who he was, but he kind of died on a cross, and then he said, can't tell you who it was, but, well, we're taking a look at the context of Matthew 16, trying to figure out why Peter would command his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And this is certainly a command. This is not a request. In fact, he warns his disciples. That's even the word used there. To warn them. Or he charges them, do not tell anyone that I am the Messiah. So we're going to be taking a look at this and find out why he says that. We're at the point where Simon has confessed that he is Jesus, that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And we just made the point that Jesus said, nobody told you that. That certainly didn't come from your mind or your decision, but my Father in heaven, he revealed this to you. By the way, that's the difference between the only true religion and every other religion in the world. Every other religion comes from nature. People look out at nature and they devise a religion that fits in with a natural model. That's what we call natural revelation. But then revealed revelation or revealed knowledge comes only from God. And Christianity is the only religion that's revealed by God to be the true faith. That's what Jesus is saying to him. And then he says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So verse 18 has been a big, big problem. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, thinks that Jesus is building the church upon a man named Peter. And the Protestants said, no, no. The word rock here is different than the word Peter. Peter is Petros. The word rock is Petra. What's the difference? Well, when it says Petros, that's a nominative masculine singular. And you got to remember that. It's singular and masculine, whereas Petra is a feminine singular. Now, what we mean there is a real rock. And if you take a look in the Old Testament, we find a couple of times, well, more than a couple of times, that the rock is really important. Jesus himself is the rock, the stone, that follows Israel through the wilderness. Remember in Deuteronomy, for example, verse 32, chapter 32. I just want to read this section because it's a great section reminding us of how God considers himself as the rock. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He is a God of truth, without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. We believe, teach, and confess, therefore, that the rock upon which the church is built is not a human being, it's the gospel. It's the very message which Peter just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there is a play on words between the name Peter, which is rock, and upon this rock. So, in a sense, we would be able to say this, that the rock upon which the church is built was said by the rock himself, Peter. But we don't consider that Peter is the basis, the foundation, or upon what the Lord is building his church. We can go into history of the popes, and you'll see that rocks? No. I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church has apologized for what the papacy has done in the past in regard to certain things. Although they still do believe that if the Pope so chooses, he can say things ex cathedra, which is simply a Latin out of the church, or what it means is it's equal to what God the Father says in his holy book, the Bible. It's scriptural. And they've done it a few times, mainly on Mariology. Number one, that she is sinless. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that's a new teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that all Roman Catholics must believe on pain of anathema. And in 1950, they have the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, that she in her body assumed from the grave. Rose from the grave, so that she is in her body now in heaven, to which prayers of the saints might be directed. Now, none of that's in the Bible, but it is just as equal to anything that is in the Bible for Roman Catholics, because that's their confession. When the Pope speaks this way, it's as though God himself wrote it in the Bible. There is no distinction. He goes on, Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he's talking about giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's referring, of course, to the keys that open and close heaven itself. And what we mean by the keys is the forgiveness of sins, which opens up heaven, and the retaining of the forgiveness of sins, which closes heaven. Now, Jesus definitely is giving these to Peter, but he gives them to all the disciples, so that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So once more, we're showing something here that God himself is saying is going to happen through the message of Peter or anybody who is a Christian. Now, you would think at the end of that statement that he's given the keys. And what is the keys? It's the gift of the forgiveness of sins won for us by Jesus the Christ. You would almost think that there is a copyist error here. In fact, this is the way you think it should be stated. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell everyone that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, that would fit with John 3:16, for God so loved everyone, for God so loved the world. But it doesn't say that. It says instead, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I've often thought about putting that sign up on the front of the door of our church. Tell no one that Jesus is the Christ. What good would that do? I mean, wouldn't that be terrible that you couldn't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ? So let's get down to brass tacks. Why does Jesus say this? The answer actually is in the text, which we just read. Because the people think that he's John the Baptist, or he's Elijah, or he's Jeremiah. It appears that none of them thought he was the Christ as yet, except for Peter. But there's another occasion when this same confession is reported, and you know what Peter says when Jesus then continues that I am going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. In fact, it appears right after this. I think it's so important we do need to read it. Right after he commanded his disciples to tell no one. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, it's as though Peter hadn't read verse 21 of Matthew 16, or never heard it. Because in 22, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to... Now, this is so interesting. Remember who Peter is. He's a human being. You know who Jesus is. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Can you believe that? He censures him. This is a human being telling God that what he is saying is ridiculous. No wonder when Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Jesus turns and says to Peter those words that all of us probably have heard one time or another, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter had become a stumbling block for Jesus to fulfill the will of the Lord. Remember, Jesus is a human being. He's tempted in all things like we were. The only difference, he never sinned. But you can imagine the level of temptation where your own friend tells you to swear against God. And here, Jesus says what he says. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now there's your answer to the dilemma that we have with Jesus saying, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ." How's that your answer? Recall earlier in the text that it is Peter who says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then just a few verses later, Peter is telling Jesus, who he just confessed to be the Christ, that he ought not be doing what the Christ has come to do. Let me say that in a little broader way. From Jesus' point of view, this confession that Peter had then led Peter to proclaim that Jesus should not be dying on the cross for the sins of the world, which is ridiculous because that was the task of the Christ, the Messiah. He was to come, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And he's coming at the time of sacrifice. Had Jesus listened to his disciples and decided not to go to Jerusalem, then all of us would be going to hell. So it was a huge temptation to Jesus to turn around. Especially, he was on his way to save people who still didn't understand him. When we take a look at the Christ, the word Christ, at this time, we find that not even Peter had it right. He knew from the Old Testament that the Christ would come, so he referred to Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, but he had a totally different context for it. Today, there are some people who are suggesting that Barack Obama might be the Messiah for the United States of America. Now, regardless where you stand politically on this issue, those who really like what he is saying are likening him to that, and those who don't like what he's saying are pretending that he's pretending to be that. Either way, you know, the same concept is there. But at least the people who consider him to be the Messiah have the idea correct. If he's going to be the kind of Messiah on earth, he would have to be a temporal Messiah. He's not the spiritual Messiah, and I don't think anybody's saying that. But he's the one who's going to bring deliverance to the impoverished, to the poor, to those who don't have much money. I mean, that's how they're selling him as the Messiah. And depending on your point of view, you'll either agree or disagree with that. There was a problem among the Jews that though the Old Testament clearly stated that the coming of the Messiah was not to be a political personage, they thought he would be. Many of them thought that the Messiah would come to purge Israel of the Romans, the defilement of the temple, to get rid of these Gentiles, and then to have many people relocate to this wonderful land and live on it as they should. We already know that Jesus had run into this same problem with some of the people that he had done miracles for. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? What did they want to do after he fed the 5,000? They wanted to make him a bread king. Jesus had to flee from them. When he went to his own hometown, one of the problems he had there is that they had heard about the miracles he had done in Capernaum, which was a Gentile town, but then he couldn't do any miracles in his own hometown. Consider him a fraud, ready to throw him off a cliff till he just walked in the midst of them, away from them. That must have been something. The point I'm trying to make is the word Messiah had been perverted from that of a religious leadership in charge to one who was instead a hero to the masses because of what he could do in social ministry. Jesus' primary message, his primary goal, was to come to take away the sins of the world. And unfortunately, at that time, Judaism had changed the concept of Messiah from a theological prince of peace into a temporal prince of peace. And many thought that this would be the time when they could destroy the Roman occupation, What happened, Israel soon found out in 70 AD that just the opposite was going to occur, that Rome would come and just devastate the temple, bring it down to the ground, and once more, the Jewish people would be defeated. The idea that you believe in the Messiah means nothing if you've got the wrong view of Messiah. There are times when Jesus will take a word and say something about it, and when you hear it, you'll say, oh, my, that's wonderful, until he says something that is contrary to what we believed. He has a section where he says on that last day, there will be those who call Lord, Lord, and he will say, I do not know you. Now, how can that be any better understood? Then they got the wrong view of Lord. By the way, that's in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To understand Jesus as Lord doesn't mean to understand him outside of the faith. He's understood within the faith. He's understood as the one who is the Lord, the King of Kings, God of Gods, the Son of Man who has come to take away the sins of the world. And as he comes and does that, he is the Lord. But those people who don't believe in Jesus as Lord in the biblical sense, they may have him as Lord as a kind of an example or a power source or somebody to come to when you're in trouble, give you a little help, but it's really finally all up to you. That kind of understanding of Lord saves nobody. Similarly, when you think that the Christ is one who's going to come in by force to restore Israel and get rid of the Romans, that's not what was in mind here. Not at all when Jesus is the Christ. His is a spiritual task. If you have any questions, or as we're getting near the end here, or comments on this, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's kind of like if somebody was thought to be a great leader and they would say, well, he's going to be president. And the person says, no, don't ever call me president because that's not my job here. I'm a pastor. Now, Rick Warren, after yesterday's debate, some people may think, well, maybe he should be president. Because the debate between Barack Obama and McCain was such that they each had identical questions, and they had them apart from each other. One had the first hour, the other had the second hour. And Rick Warren would ask the same questions to each of them, and then they'd just reply, and we hope they did that with honesty, and you get a really good sense of what the two are like after that kind of a session. But if people think that the word president means something other than the leader of the United States of America, elected by the people, then they could get really mixed up. They could say, yes, I'm president, and maybe they mean they're president of the Kiwanis Club or something like that. Theology is the art of making distinctions and proper definition. When Jesus says, do not tell anyone that I am the Christ, he says it because the notion of what the Christ was coming to do was all mixed up in the minds of people. They thought he would restore all the bread and fish that they wanted to eat. That's why they chased after him and he had to run away from them. They wanted a bread king. They didn't want a spiritual divine character. So it wasn't that Jesus wasn't the Christ. It was that the word Christ was so mixed up in the minds of the people that it wouldn't help anybody to come to understand it. Rather than say, I want to tell you that Jesus is the Christ, Far better would have been, I want to tell you that Jesus is the one who, according to Isaiah 53, was to be whipped for your sins, according to the Psalms, and just go through the Bible verses. And showing that Jesus is indeed the one who is truly the fulfillment of the promises connecting the true Messiah to a human being on earth. Not me, but Jesus. And in that connection is where we find hope. For Jesus is definitely the Christ. We're living in an age where when you say the word Christ or Messiah, people don't really understand what you are meaning that much. And that's why even when we say it, we should elaborate on it. Now, you see, if you have the wrong interpretation to this text and you really think Jesus is saying, don't ever tell anyone I'm the Christ, your evangelism material wouldn't be used by anybody because you're not even allowed to use sign language. Well, that's ridiculous. We live in a world where the word Christ, if not neutral, really doesn't have much input right now. And so we can explain what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Christ. So you who are listening here, maybe you have a friend or somebody, don't take this verse to heart in the sense, I can't even go tell my friend about Jesus. No. Tell him about Jesus, tell him he's the Christ, but explain what the Christ means. One who is watching over, one who has come to die on the cross for our sins, and one who has promised to invigorate us with word and sacrament. Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so therefore we proclaim what the first apostles proclaimed, nothing significantly different than that Jesus, the Son of God, has indeed come and taken away the curse of the sins of the world. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you very much for listening to the first hour. As we move into the second hour, we're going to go to our hymn of the day, Built on the Rock, The Church Doth Stand. That's what we'll be taking a look at out of the hymnal for this coming Sunday. And even if you're unable to go to church, don't go to church, or your church doesn't sing hymns of the day, there's still a lot in that, those words of that hymn that can be very comforting to us. And that's what we'll begin with when we get back from the break. And please stay with us through the break. Thank you.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m., on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.